So good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here with you. I thank the Lord that he's drawn all of our paths together today. There's some familiar faces already, some old familiar faces, some more visitors. Well, not old, young stroke old familiar faces. Sorry, Stephen. And of course, some guests. A really warm welcome to all of Ella's wider family and all of her friends, her gang, so to speak. So it's wonderful to see you all. I want to begin by just echoing Rob's words. A huge thank you, an enormous thank you for all those people who worked so very hard on the induction, which took place yesterday, my induction, in fact. So I have a particular reason to be very, very happy and very grateful. Thank you. And so we come to our second in a series of seven, exploring the magnificent book of Malachi, a series which I've chosen to call an interview with God, because it is as if the Lord is sitting with us and saying things, some things extremely challenging. And one of the most challenging is in today's reading. Today's reading is notoriously a difficult Bible passage. And I want to begin to explore this by recalling with you all something which I learnt when I was a teacher. Would you all like to hear it? Yes. Oh, excellent. Thank you. Well, lots of you here are young people, and so you're involved with school, you are in schools, and you'll know what I say when I say this. There are certain people who reach a certain age and their voices change and they make a certain noise. They go like this, all the time. Have you had friends who've done that, I wonder? Or maybe they've been young people you've avoided, or maybe, horror of horrors, you are one of those people who goes on, well, I used to work in a school in Torquay. There was a girl there. She was lovely. I won't tell you her name, but every time I said we were going to do anything, she would go, like that, really loudly. I say, so we're going to be doing a little bit of philosophy today. Ooh! I'd look over, thank you, Tina. And it would be things like this. I would say, well, you know, today we're going to be looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And one day, quite deliberately, I put in a little pause. I said, well, today we're going to be looking, and I went, Tina went off too soon. She went, ooh! And I went, aha! So I got you, Tina. I got you. It could be something brilliant that I'm about to do. It's probably not going to be. You're probably right. There's another boy very similar to that. I was doing a series of lessons at Cossey High School up in Norwich. And he was a little bit more demonstrative of his emotions. I said, what you're going to do is this. I said, you're going to sit in front of these computer screens and you'll see a screen in front of you, and behind it, it's a total mystery. You have to answer one or two little questions to get inside, and then there's all these things you get to do, and it's all going to be a surprise for you. His voice went, don't want to do it. And I turned around and I said, pardon you? I don't want to do it. It's going to be rubbish. And I said, but it might not be. You don't know what it is. It's going to be rubbish. And I said to him, it might not be. And I thought, this needs a delicate touch. I said to myself, I said, Jim, delicate touch needed, I fancy. And I crouched down next to this boy and I said, now listen, young man. I said, I want you to just not get upset. I said, what do you like doing most in the world? And his face frowned a little and he looked at me and he went, riding my BMX down at the park. And I said, oh. I said, now I've got a question for you. How do you know that this isn't all about BMX bikes? How do you know that it doesn't contain within it all kinds of intricacies and spectacular, wonderful things that you yourself will love? And his little face lit up. And he went, is it about BMXs? And I went,
no, it's not.
Sorry. Can't have it all. Everyone else is getting on by that time. Sometimes people get to an age where everything is a real drag and a pain. Everything gets on their nerves. They become very belligerent. And this is exactly what God's people were like at this moment. Everything God said, they gave it the equivalent of Tina's, quite literally. On seven occasions in the book of Malachi, and it's a very short book, just a couple of pages in the Bible, seven occasions, God's people say to him, you say this, how? What? How? How have you done this? You say you've done this, how? How? Why? How? And on one occasion they even say, we just can't be bothered. You've said do all of this, quite honestly, quite genuinely, I cannot be bothered to do it, God. I just can't be bothered. And this is a challenge. And God's reaction is not like mine. God doesn't crouch down and then let you down. God does something very different. His response is incredible. The first doubt, and everyone in this place who's given their life to Christ, everyone who knows the love of Jesus will be stunned at this. The very first doubt that God's people express to him is about his love. God says, I love you. And their response is, how? How? Look at my life. How have you loved me? How have you loved us? The very first doubt is the most fundamental doubt of all. God's love. What does God do? He doesn't do what I did. He doesn't let them down in any way. He does something which is absolutely stunning. His response would have been shocking when it was first heard, just as shocking as it is today. Let me read it for you again. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And God goes on to say, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Wow. Does that sound like God? He begins with a rhetorical question. He says, you know the story of Esau and Jacob. And every one of the listeners would have known. It was a story about two brothers who had terrible antagonism between them. And then God says, you all know that story. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And it's remarkable. God is in effect saying, you want to see how I love you? Look at what happens to people I hate. That doesn't sound like God, does it? That's a very shocking and stunning thing for God to say. You can bet your life you got more of a reaction than the little boy who suddenly looked happy at the thought of some BMX story. Yeah, yeah, how have you loved us, God? Look at the people I hate. And you'll see very clearly how much I love you. Wow. God, did you just... No, I must have misheard. Did you honestly say that, God? My word, what a statement. It's difficult. And friends, new friends and old, it's a dangerous statement to misinterpret. And today, I want to look at four dangers. Four terrible dangers that accompany a statement like that. And the Bible has several. The Bible, when you go through it, has got some things which are challenging. Some things which make you stop and think, hold on, I had this idea about God, and this seems to be exactly the opposite of the kind of thing God would say or God would do. There are lots of statements like that, and I want to help us to reflect on that a bit today by looking at four dangers. Would you like to look at them with me? I hope so. I won't let you answer this time. I'm getting quick. I hope so. Danger one is this. That we tone it down. That we say, oh, it can't mean that. God can't mean what he's just said. It must mean something slightly different. In the theological news, very recently, there's a very famous Christian and theologian, a chap called Steve Chalk, who did exactly that. Those were precisely the words he used. He said, God didn't really mean that. Turn it down a little. And he said these words. They're very dangerous, I believe. He said, Hebrew is the language that was originally written in. And Hebrew isn't that much good at expressing things. They don't have kind of measures and gradations. It's kind of like love and hate, but you don't have dislike slightly. And his implication, and I grossly summarise his words, is that God probably didn't mean hate. He probably just meant I wasn't that keen on Esau. In a sense, he was making God lukewarm. And I don't think that's a right thing to do, because my God is not lukewarm. My God is an extreme God. He loves extremely, and his wrath is extremely terrifying. It's interesting. William Tyndale, who was one of the very earliest Bible translators, he put the Bible into English, and he started off with the New Testament, which is in Greek, and when he got to trying to translate the Old Testament, he decided to learn Hebrew. And as he learned Hebrew, he was enthralled. And this was about 450, 500 years ago. He was amazed. And Tyndale said, I have never come across any language that has such a close affinity with the English that I speak. He said, Hebrew is remarkable in its expression. And it was so remarkable that Tyndale, when he began to translate the Old Testament and he began to put it into English, that it kind of worked in an opposite way to the way you might expect. The Hebrew started framing and shaping and creating the English language. Tyndale was used mightily by William Shakespeare. I think there's about 1,000 quotations and inferences in Shakespeare's writing which were taken from the writings of Tyndale. You could argue by direct link that Hebrew is in fact in many ways one of the great parents of modern English. So it is unfair, and I would say completely unsound, to suggest that Hebrew doesn't really express itself very well. I believe, and I'm happy to stand up in front of you all today and say, that Hebrew expresses itself just fine. And when the Lord says something like this, we can and should take it at face value as well as looking deeper. The Lord and his love is a remarkable thing. But the wrath of God, God not being pleased with you, is abjectly terrifying. And Jesus framed it in these terms. He said, it is the thing you should be most scared of. Listen to this. Jesus said to his disciples and his followers, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Very strong words. The disciples were getting jumpy. They were getting a bit nervous. They were like, oh, these people don't seem to like us. We could be killed. And Jesus says the equivalent of, so what? Don't worry about people who can just kill you. That's nothing to be concerned about. Your concern should be God. Are you his friend? Is your relationship right with him? And if you tone that down, and if you say, well, you know, God might be a little bit miffed. God might be a bit miserable. This is not the dread Lord. This is not the God who we are called to worship in reverence and awe. And who loves us amazingly. So I would say there was much danger in toning down. But I swiftly say as well, there is much danger in seeing things only in human terms. I use the words love and hate far too easily. I don't know if you do as well. Do you know what I did yesterday? It's stunning. I had a McDonald's. Oh, I loved my Big Mac. I nearly shed a tear when it had finished. I loved my caramel sundae. It was great. I loved it. But there's a McDonald's back in Norwich where the sundaes are sometimes really runny. And when it's runny, oh, I hate that. hate my runny Sunday. So we use the words really lightly and really simply. Love, hate, love, hate. But it has a deep theological meaning as well. It has a meaning which is covenantal. A covenant is an agreement, a deal between one person and another. And throughout God's word, the use of love and hate is attached to covenant. And that is very, very important. A covenant, a deal. Crucial that we understand that. Esau had a deal with God. Esau had an inheritance. And he had wonderful things. But if you know your Bible well, which you might not do, you will know that Esau sold it. He sold his inheritance. He swapped out of it. It meant nothing to him. God's love, God's relationship with him, all the precious things meant nothing. He swapped it for some stew. Or as the King James Bible used to put it, a mess of pottage. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? He sold it for some stew. Have you ever seen the film, O Brother, Where Art Thou? There's a guy in that movie who sells his soul to the devil. And this bloke frowns and says, what did you do that for? He said, well, I sold my soul to the devil so that I could learn to play the guitar. And he said, yeah, but man, he goes, you can play the guitar well, but you sold your soul. That's a terrible thing to do. And this guy frowns and he said, well, I wasn't using it. What a thought. And for Esau, the covenant, the deal, the agreement he had with God, the friendship with God, meant very little. Crucially important. It was something that Esau just kind of as a little bit throw away. And what God is saying when he expresses things in terms of love and hate is that there is a covenant, a circle of love, and a covenant circle of hate, or perhaps maybe everything outside the circle of love. And God says, realize if you're in that circle of love, you're in a good place. You can look outside it and see how terrible it is, but to come in is wonderful. To be a part of that covenant relationship, to be a part of my love. Crucial. Crucially important. And with my own eyes, I can bring testimony to you today that I've seen what happens when someone moves from out to in. And it's spectacular. It's incredible. I used to be chaplain at a drug and alcohol rehab centre. There was a young woman who came in there, who of course must remain nameless. And she had been through more suffering than I could get my mind around. It was unthinkable what this poor girl had been through. Just dreadful. She had been abused in her family home. She had left that family home and lived on the streets where she had become addicted to drugs. And while living on the street, she accepted what she thought was a kind offer from a stranger of a meal. And it turned into an extended period of the most horrific abuse and torture back at his place. And at the end of this time, numbering several days, he decided he was going to murder her. And so he staved her head in, and he wrapped her in a carpet, and he threw what he thought was her body into an old lift shaft. Some young people were playing and found her, found that she was still alive, and she was taken into hospital. She had to have reconstructive surgery. And after all of that, she ended up in rehabilitation. This was honestly the most broken and damaged person that I've ever seen. And people in that place prayed for her. And they told her insane things. Like, God loves you. God cares for you. And we long for you to receive his love in a special way. And she was absolutely silent. And then one day, she started crying. And in all seriousness, I think she cried solidly for about 4 or 5 days. And every time people said, "Are you okay?" she kept looking up and saying, "I am. It's wonderful. I feel wonderful." It was like all these emotions were coming out. And she gave her life to Christ. She made a Christian commitment. I had the immeasurable privilege of baptizing her one day. It was remarkable. And her life was changed. The amazing love that she received from Christ, the healing that she received. She's a married lady now with children, happily married. Huge blessing. And my feeling, my thought when I first met her was, no one and nothing could help her. No one and nothing could make a difference in that poor girl's life. She has been broken, she has been spoiled forever. And God's response to me was, "How little you know me." Because yes, I can heal. Yes, the power of my love is such that even in that terrible blackness, you can be lifted from it. And in a different kind of way, God says that to his people in this passage. He says, look at what it means to follow me. Look at what it means to be in my covenant. It's a beautiful thing. And now I come, I think, to the most important point of all. What we read in God's word here is an excerpt, a passage. And there is a danger that we don't have a full knowledge of God's scripture, that we don't understand the fullness of what he has said and what he has done. Because we read these words, and I can take my Bible here and turn right to the very beginning. And we read, right back in the times of Noah, of God establishing a covenant with everyone. God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." God has a deal with the world. And there is a time, there is a span, when God specially focused his love on a group of people, the Jewish people. But God explains in the Old and in the New Testament that it is his plan to expand this enormously. And we read some incredible things about the way in which God changes this covenant and brings a new covenant in the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. There is a moment when Jesus is walking towards the cross, getting close to that moment that he would be crucified. And we read something I mentioned just briefly last week in John's Gospel. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. These were non-Jews, obviously. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Many scholars believe that moment is symbolic of suddenly the world being welcomed into this circle of love. Suddenly the covenant becoming much bigger. We read something else as well in one of Paul's letters. Very famously, we read these words. "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Remarkable. Suddenly we hear not only that God has this circle of love, but that he has cast that circle enormously wide. That it is his will that everyone come in and receive that great love, just as this young lady did all that time ago when I met her in the drug and alcohol rehab center. And I might add, just as my friend Ella is doing today, as she announces her love for the Lord and says, "I absolutely want to be within that circle. I joyfully grasp the covenant that you offer me of love." One last example of this. Peter preached an amazing sermon, and at the end of it, we read this. He says, or it says in God's word, "And with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" And so those who received his word were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. My goodness, that's a sermon. If you preach a sermon and 3,000 people say, yes, I want to be a follower. But it was couched in those terms. Here is the circle of God's love, and it isn't some sealed thing that you can't get into. It is wide open, and God himself is calling you in, calling you to be a part of it, to step away from the wrath and the horror that is outside of it. My last point is very brief. The last danger. The danger is that we forget love itself. If God is who he claims to be, the creator of all things, the dread and mighty Lord of the universe, our God, he could have a relationship with us that was anything he wanted. He could refer to us being in his grasp, or his thrall, or his dominion. Have you, I wonder, last film reference today, seen any of the X-Men films? Have you ever seen that? Oh, I love the X-Men films. I recommend them. There's a moment in it where Magneto, the most powerful of the mutants, talks to another guy who has these superpowers, and he looks at him and he says, "You are a god among insects." What a line. You're so much more powerful than everyone. A god among insects. Normally you would say a god among men, but a god among insects. How might God himself be justified in feeling about us? If Magneto thinks of the rest of the world as insects, and yet God, the Almighty God, chooses to frame his covenant, his deal with us in these terms. Very simply, I love you. Remarkable. I love you, says the Lord. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. And in the name of Jesus Christ, I tell you today, God calls every person in this place to be Jacob and to enter his love. I pray that this will be a blessing for you, my new friends and old.